Psalms is our topic for today. Let's see, this afternoon, this particular session, just as a kind of an overview. I can't really give a good outline of Psalm because it isn't a narrative. It's a collection of Psalms. And it was the hymn book and the prayer book of Israel and for the church as well. In the first book, the first 41 chapters, at each one, it's divided into five books. And at the end of each book, it's kind of marked. For example, at the end of chapter 41, or Psalm 41, it says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. This kind of closing out that section. And then book 2 begins in chapter 42. And book 3, it begins at 73. And then book 4 at 90. And book 5, 107 to 150. In the first section, David is the author of most of them. David is identified as the author of the majority of the Psalms. Some of them are, many of them are directly attributed to David. About 73 are particularly designated as Davidic, 3 to 9, 11 to 32, etc. And you can read all the headings that are there. And then a couple more, the New Testament says that Psalm 2 and 95 were written by David as well. So many of the Psalms have titles. Some of them tie the Psalm to an occasion in David's life. There's no reason to suspect that the Psalms are non-scriptural, as the Hebrew Bible oftentimes will label that, the description or the heading. They'll call that verse 1, and then what we call verse 1, they'll call verse 2. So sometimes when you are in the Psalms with a Bible program, there will be a discrepancy of the verse numbers. And sometimes when you're looking up a technical commentary or something, they'll give you the verse in the Hebrew Bible, the verse number, and you'll say, well, that doesn't say that. And you have to look up one less because we number the verses that way. David and Korah, that book 2, Asaph, a lot of the book 3 from 73 to 89, anonymous psalms, and then David and anonymous, a combination in book 5. I'm going to call everything verse. There's 41 psalms, 31, 17, 17, and 44, adding up to 150. Psalms of worship are an important emphasis in the first book. Hymns of national interest, the second and third book, speaking of, for example, of the Exodus and deliverance and redemption, and Asaph's psalms of worship and the sanctuary, and the anonymous ones, the ones without a title, without any inscriptions, and their anthems of praise, and the last book. And some have compared them as a parallel to the five books of the Pentateuch, Genesis, man, and creation. So a lot of the Psalms that deal with creation, like Psalm 19 and such, are found in that. And then deliverance and redemption. For example, Psalm 51 is in Book 2. Book 3, worship in the sanctuary. Wilderness wanderings of Numbers. And Deuteronomy, the scripture and praise. There's a great psalm about the Word of God, as of course, is Psalm 119, which we may look at. And each of them has a closing doxology at the end of chapter 41, at the end of chapter 72, at the end of chapter 89, chapter 106, and at the end of the book. And so these compositions, one of them goes back to the time of Moses, but for the most part, they're from about 1000 B.C. Until some of the later ones that may have been compiled by Hezekiah, Josiah, Ezra, or Nehemiah, and some of them go up to a later period of time. So that's just like an overview and the importance of worship, the importance of the Word of God. And the Psalms are beloved for the wide expression of emotions and experiences. They're expressions of love and adoration toward God, the expression of deep sorrow for sin. There are cries to God in desperate circumstances, the overcoming of their fear with trust, thanksgiving, confidence in the ultimate triumph of God and His purposes for the world. I've often noted that it may seem a surprise to us that people in the Old Testament and prophets in their writings seem to have more hope for the future than the modern church does with its better circumstances. So we have to ask, what happened? Did God change? Did His promises change? And the answer is no. And so there seems to be a need for repentance, a need to trust God as they did, maintaining that hope and that optimistic view of the future in spite of the worst circumstances that they experienced. As I mentioned, 73 of the Psalms specify David as the author of them. David is called the sweet psalmist of Israel in 2 Samuel 23:1, and an accomplished songwriter in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17 to 27. So you have all these things that of David as a reputation for a writer of Psalms, and yet you have liberal scholarship saying, well, he probably didn't write any of them, maybe a few. They concluded that all those titles don't have any validity, and they presuppose a naturalistic evolution, and they say, well, some of these concepts are just, they're too late. Somebody as early as David, they wouldn't have had this complex theology. But you see, it's a revelation of God, and these claims are very hard to sustain. Besides that, often these scholars think that if they just assert something, well, that's all there is to it. That's some kind of a proof because they have asserted it. Well, all that needs is assert the opposite then. I guess you're even after that. So we shouldn't really be afraid that liberals are going to have a really good argument or that we should yield to it. So here's the people of God, people at worship, people in praise. There's one true God. Creation is celebrated. The fall is remembered and lamented. The election, God's election of His people, God's covenant, God's grace and forgiveness, and some eschatology and the messianic hope. They're all found in this great, great book of Psalms. It's five books in one. There are many illustrations of what Hebrew poetry is like. Sometimes it has a close number of syllables, but that isn't really the important thing. It is comparisons or figures of speech, like similes. He shall be like a tree. That is a simile. You're using the word like. A metaphor makes a comparison without the word like. It just says, the Lord is my shepherd. Not, you would have a simile if you said the Lord is like my shepherd. But the Lord is my shepherd. You have personification, light and truth. Let them lead me to your holy hill. A kind of a personification, as if light and truth were persons. We have hyperbole. My tears have been my food day and night. Psalm 42:3 is an example of that. Not quite literal. The apostrophe in rhetoric, a digression in the form of an address to someone not present or a personified object or idea, such as, praise him, sun and moon, you shining stars. Now, Doofus would say that this was a mistake to think that the sun could actually praise God or that the moon could do the same. But, of course, this is a poetic expression that all creation should glorify and does glorify God. So there's the five books again. They're the same as when I just mentioned them, so I'll skip over that. The time of writing, mentioned that, varies from David to all right up there, or actually Moses for one of them, all the way up to like Ezra and Nehemiah's time. Christ is the Messiah of the Psalms. Now, some of the messianic references are shown, I have them on page 2. I like neat little charts. All things will be put under his feet. Psalm 8. The New Testament, Hebrews 2:8. So you read the Psalm and then read Hebrews 2:8 and see how Christ is the fulfillment, how Christ can open up the Scriptures, the things concerning himself, and that the book of Psalms would be a fruitful area for that. Psalm 16:10, he will be resurrected from the dead. And so we have in Mark 16:6-7. Psalm 22, picturing the crucifixion, his hands and his feet will be pierced. And John 20 describes the fulfillment of that scripture, that Jesus is the one who fulfills these prophetic psalms. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, John stresses that in the 19th chapter. He will be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41. And Luke 22 tells the story, tells the account of Judas, the betrayer. Psalm 45 speaks of his throne is forever. And so does Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Chapter 68 says he will ascend to God's right hand. And Mark 16:19 says that he ascended to God's right hand. Psalm 110, one of the most frequently quoted psalms, says that his enemies will be made subject to him. And that's referred to in Matthew chapter 22. He will be a priest like Melchizedek, also from Psalm 110, and referred to in Hebrews chapter 5. And he is the chief cornerstone, as reported in Matthew 21, reflecting Psalm 118. So the Psalms reflect a variety of experience, sometimes laments, sorrowful type psalms, sometimes thanksgiving and praise. Sometimes they express these emotions, these feelings, these realities for an individual. Sometimes they're for the whole community. I like some of the things that Van Gemeren has done on his introduction to the Psalms, and that's also in the expositor's Bible commentary that he has an introduction that the Psalms, it's not rhyme, but meter. A lot of times it is almost the same number of stresses or syllables from one line to another. But parallelism is the most distinctive feature of the poetry, of Hebrew poetry. And there are different kinds of parallelism, and I probably won't name them all. But there's synonymous parallelism. That means you say practically the same thing in both lines, and we'll just look at some of those. We'll look at some examples of these. There's antithetical parallelism, where you make a contrast, like between the righteous and the wicked. And then there's synthetic parallelism, where you say one thing and then you build on it in the second line. There are other other devices like acrostics, where each successive verse begins with the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It would be like if we wrote something and the first stanza, all the words began with A, and the next time they all began with B, and then the next ones all began with C, and so on, until we had a complete alphabet. And so Psalm 119 is the longest one of this type, with 8 verses devoted to each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, so that there's 8 verses that begin with the letter Aleph, and then Beit, and then Gimel, and I could say the whole alphabet if you wanted. Now, there they all are. So that is a complete acrostic. Some psalms are just maybe missing a letter or two, skipping over a letter or two, not quite complete, like 9 and 10, but other acrostic Psalms 25, 34, 111, 112, 145. So that is true. And then, but see, that is something that's not evident in English, right? The English words don't have to be the same letter translating the Hebrew, but the Hebrew uses the same letter to begin each section or each verse, as the case may be. Alliteration is common, that is, using similar-sounding words within a verse. Psalm 22:4, and notice that in the Hebrew, that's 22:5. I bet that's that little thing that I just told you about, the title counting as a verse. And then there are the personifications that I mentioned a while ago, that why gaze in envy, O rugged mountains, at the mountain where God chooses to reign? That such is the glory of God and His glorious reign, which is pictured as a great mountain, and all the other mountains are like pictured as gazing with envy upon the mountain of God. Okay? Well, we don't take that as a strictly literal thing, that mountains can gaze at other mountains. There is chiasm that changes the order as a frequent device. In Psalm 6 and verse 9, I compare these two lines. Has heard the Lord my supplication. This is the Hebrew order. That's not the way that it's translated in the Bible, in most English Bibles. The Lord my prayer has received. So, has heard the Lord my supplication is the order of the first. The second is the Lord my prayer has received. So the Lord is the first element of the second line is like the second of the first. Oh boy. You could see that if you drew a line from B to B prime or C to C prime and then A to A prime, that you would cross. Yeah, that the orders are different. Instead of ABC, it's BCA. And that's called a chiasm. For the letter chi, that looks like an X. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Rulers of the earth is parallel to kings. Be wise is the same people that are told also to be warned. So there is a correspondence that crosses, reverses the order. And then they may follow a whole pattern of leading up to a central thought. Sometimes the central thought of a psalm is in the middle verse. For example, the lament over the enemies in Psalm 3. And then there's a prayer to the Lord. Then there's an affirmation of trust in the Lord and a prayer for deliverance. And then there's hope in the Lord. These are delightful kind of psalms. The center is a focal point and a turning point. And after the truth is reached, after he comes to the realization in the middle part where of trust in the Lord, then you see he can look with a better perspective, a more positive outlook on the problems that he had presented at first. Now, here's the difficulties. You know, there's this and there's that. And then there comes the trust in the Lord. Now I revisit this and have a more positive, more hope on this particular issue. The enemies, well, then there'll be deliverance and there's hope in the Lord. So, as I say, Van Gemeren does a lot of that. He was formerly at Reformed in Jackson. I don't know where he is now and where does he hang out. But J.J. Stuart Perrone is an older commentary on the Psalms. And the Messianic Hope. Of course, modern expositors say none of the Psalms is any proper sense Messianic. So, the truth is, it would be more perplexing to find the Messianic hope absent. After all, it was kept alive so that Simeon and Anna, after those several thousand years had gone by, still were looking for the Messiah, just as I believe Eve was looking for the Messiah, the promised seed, so that you have a continual Messianic hope. And so to deny it in the Psalms, well, maybe it's a little silly. Some early and medieval writers allegorize everything as a reference to Christ and his church. And so the Reformation established the grammatical historical interpretation. The Messianic hope, when justified by the Hebrew grammar and the syntax, and by the New Testament references to it. We don't need to read the Old Testament as if Christ had not come, but on the other hand, we don't need to make up a bunch of imaginative allegorical references. Some of the Psalms, perhaps in a partial way, could apply to a king or the psalmist himself, but the fullest and highest sense of the that is expressed applies only to Christ. The most perfect meaning of Psalm 40 is found in the words of our Lord Jesus, and in New Testament passages like Hebrews 10, 5, and 6. And our Lord on the road of Emmaus said, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So that if modernist liberal scholars were correct, it was an extremely short conversation. They didn't have much to talk about at all. But I gather it was not. It was a lengthy conversation that they could keep going most of the whole journey as they walked to Emmaus. So, Psalm 40, for innumerable evils have surrounded me, my iniquities have overtaken me, I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me. We have to say that Christ himself has no iniquities. Perhaps that doesn't apply directly, or perhaps they're only talking about iniquities that he bore, our iniquities. But Psalm 41 speaks of my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate bread with me, lifted up his heel against me, and that is then related to Judas in the New Testament. Of course, he was also betrayed. David also experienced some betrayals in his own life. But John 13, I'm not speaking of all of you, but I know whom you have. I have chosen on Scripture, that the Scripture be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. So Jesus quoted this particular psalm, Psalm 41, as being fulfilled in his own betrayal. Psalm 41, verse 4, "As for me, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you." That does not seem to apply to Christ at all, who was sinless. But being betrayed by his own friend, Christ could identify with David's betrayal, but his Christ's betrayal was a supreme fulfillment of betrayal, the worst betrayal that has ever happened, where a perfectly innocent person is condemned because of it. The psalmist loves God's law. Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord's perfect, restoring the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes." Modern thought would say law of the Lord is just not enough. It stifles evangelism. Not much we can learn from it. Wouldn't apply very well. Doesn't rejoice us much. Doesn't enlighten our eyes. Whatever. But I think we'd be, it would be somewhat safer just to stick with the psalmist, the inspired psalmist, say the law of the Lord's perfect, restoring the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes. I wonder what the psalmist would think if a certain modern philosopher said that it would be better to have natural law, or as Pastor Moorcraft said, one case, the laws of Hammurabi. It doesn't appear that the psalmist would agree, and since that's inspired by the Holy Spirit, perhaps the person to disagree with would not be the psalmist, but the modern anti-law individuals. Psalm 119, I mentioned, it's the long acrostic about the law, word of God. Almost every verse of Psalm 119, all 176 of them have some reference to the Word of God, the law of God, using all sorts of synonyms and repeating these over and over in Psalm 119. Usually in your Bible it will be listed like these first eight verses are the Aleph section, then the Beth section, then the Gimel and the Dalet. Well, you can learn all the Hebrew alphabet just by going through there. And if you just pick out anyone, it says, "Blessed are those who are undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord, keep his testimonies, walk in his ways, as he has commanded us, his precepts, keep his precepts, his statutes, his commandments." His commandments again, "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." There's a well-known verse in Psalm 119. "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." That was, as I was growing up, that was the Sunday school verse that you said every week, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." So the statutes, the commandments, the judgments, the testimonies, the word, the precepts, and in every way, the word of God is honored. as true and enlightening and setting forth a way in which we are to go. So that because the law can be misused doesn't mean it should be thrown out, because we need the specific instruction of the law in order to live in a way that pleases God. So it's a vital instrument for our sanctification, because sin is still sin, and God isn't pleased if a believer sins either. So those who reject God's law usually end up burdening the congregation with a load of guilt because they broke some list of man-made rules, the five nasty habits that they must avoid. That is all they're supposed to feel guilty about. For the liberal, it would be a sin not to support socialism, for example, because that's their idea of helping the poor and loving and caring and all of that, rather than addressing the problem in the specific way that God directs in His Word. So actual sin can be forgiven by the atoning blood of Christ and by the grace of God, by repentance and faith. But these man-made sins can never be forgiven. They're used only for manipulation. It's like, we can never forgive you for that terrible atrocities against the Muslims hundreds of years ago, and you're guilty of that. And all that. You have never done enough. You can't ever do enough to make up for that, and all that sort of rubbish. But real sins we have to confess, and we can have forgiveness for. But these man-made sins, man, they just don't have any forgiveness at all. The innocence is, what about assertions of innocence? Psalm 17, you have tried my heart and visited me by night. You've tested me. You will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. Well, this is should not be taken in as like self-righteous Pharisee. The psalmist isn't being hypocritical. He's being sincere. He's a repentant person, a believing person, a forgiven person, who by God's grace has purposed to keep the Lord's ways. And he's speaking of his outward behavior and the threat from the wicked. They have no cause to plot violence. He's being threatened by the wicked that they have no reason to act in this way, to lurk in ambush or to speak arrogantly. And then people always want to know, well, what about those imprecatory psalms? Surely they're not nice and not Christian. Even C.S. Lewis would say, that's not Christian, those psalms. So there's these denunciations and anathemas against the enemies. So when the modern ear hears this, they think, well, that's not nice. That's not loving. And that's not tolerant, considerate. And Santa Claus would never do that. So the psalmist is expressing true thoughts about an appeal to God for righteousness. Now this, and other people say, well, this is just Old Testament thinking. Say, if you were a new Christian, New Testament Christian, then you'd be all about love. Well, these well-meaning commentators have translated the Justives as simple futures. They say, instead of, let his days be few, let his children be fatherless, in Psalm 109, they would say, his days will be few, his children will be fatherless. Just kind of a prediction. But this isn't... a usual translation is affirmed in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. It's written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. This is, again, the importance of the historical grammatical interpretation of Scripture, not like if you find something you don't like, come up with another interpretation. Good things to read about interpretation of Scripture. Why, there's Burkhoff's principles of interpretation, and then Samuel Johnson's book about hermeneutics is also a good current reference about the importance. You see, that is a way of really escaping the plain meaning of Scripture by not interpreting it in that way. People have come up with allegories. They have figurativized the narratives and literalized the poetry in order to cause problems. That they create all sorts of contradictions and false conclusions with those methods. Psalm 109, let's see. It begins with a complaint and then an enumeration of various imprecations. That would be curses. Then there comes a prayer with the expression of true gratitude. Although David here complains of the injuries he sustained, yet he was a typical character. Everything expressed in the psalm must be properly applied to Christ, the head of the church, and all the faithful, inasmuch as they are his members, so that when unjustly treated and tormented by their enemies, they may apply to God for help, to whom vengeance belongs. So, some of the things here from a book on the subject called The War Psalms of the Prince of Peace, by James E. Adams. And the foreword is by J. Adams. So you'll know that those are different people. But it's worthwhile. He makes these points. The imprecatory psalms call for divine justice, not human vengeance. They ask God to punish the wicked and vindicate his righteousness. They condemn sin, because God actually punishes the sinner and not an abstract thing of their sin. And therefore, God is angry with the wicked every day. That's just a statement of truth, that God is angry with the wicked every day. It's not just like, oh, he was having a bad day to come out with that. No, that's true. God is angry with the wicked every day. It's still true. And always will be. Even Jesus called down a curse on several cities and tells his disciples to curse the cities that do not receive the gospel. The curses are expressions of moral indignation and not personal vengeance. It's divine justice and moral indignation. It's not personal justice. It's not like we're going to form a lynch mob. Is asking God to take care of it. The Old Testament forbids personal revenge, and so does Romans 12:17 in the New. So Martin Lloyd-Jones has some remarks. He says, there's nothing wrong with them, those imprecatory psalms. It's the zeal of the psalmist. He's grieved and troubled because the people are not honoring God as they should. And this is his supreme concern. So, Psalms is one of the most quoted books in the New Testament. I mean, a lot of books that are quoted frequently would be like Deuteronomy and Psalms. Psalms are quoted 116 times. So, these Psalms need to be regarded by us as the oracles of God. We don't take them with some kind of reservation about their divine origin. And that is a perilous pursuit, that a slippery slope downward. So unsound scholars like John Bright think we cannot demand that the Bible give us nothing but correct teachings and safe moral instruction and be offended when it does not. You see, this is an example of man, the autonomous man, sitting in judgment over the Word of God. The same thing which Eve was tempted to do and foolishly did. Now, we are invited to do the same thing. Why, we shouldn't be offended if some of the teachings aren't correct and some of the instructions aren't safe moral instructions. We shouldn't be offended at that. So there you go. And the foolish solution like that will be in for quite a shock when they stand before God with that flimsy excuse. So C.S. Lewis was at fault by speaking of the imprecatory Psalms as devilish and diabolical. Now, Peter Craigie, for example, too, here, you see, you get a commentary that you think will be trustworthy. Oh, this is the blurb says, this is the best in evangelical scholarship. So what he has to say is, the real and natural reactions to the experience of evil and pain, though the sentiments are in themselves evil, they're a part of life of the soul which is bared before God in worship and prayer. It's just like, okay, so it's like, oh, the bless their hearts, they didn't know any better. I mean, they just came out with something that really was nasty and evil of them. But, you know, they were sincere, and it was just overcome by the pressures of the moment. And isn't that sweet? Now, the Psalms are not to be reduced to like a sinful outburst of a man who was having a bad day. But it's the very word of the living God. Now but Craigie says these psalms are not the oracles of God. See, this is supposed to be the best of evangelical scholarship. I'm glad I don't own a copy of the worst of evangelical scholarship. But so are we supposed to be worried that Craigie said these psalms are not the oracles of God? Not a bit. They are the oracles of God. And if Craigie and 100 other people said that they weren't, they would just have 101 people that were wrong. Can we preach the Word of God with confidence? Or do we have to shy away from it in embarrassment? Is it, thus saith the Lord? Or, there was this guy that was emotionally upset that said, and where is it? What is the source from which these scholars have fetched a greater holiness than that possessed by the Lord God Almighty? So again, it's the same thing. Do you want to hear an attaboy from the fellows, a circle of academia? Or do you want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant? So we have to keep that in mind. So what any number of men say in opposition to the Word of God, weighed on the scales of justice, is less than a speck of dust. Christ and his apostles did not share the modern evangelical's embarrassment. So, that's the other thing we have to have, you see, that sound presuppositional approach to Scripture, knowing that the God who is all-knowing, perfect in holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, has given us His Word in Holy Scripture. And any problem we have with it is a problem with our own sinful nature and our limited mind. God doesn't have the problem. So when David writes these psalms, or someone else writes these psalms, David's writing as an inspired prophet. The words of Scripture then become God-breathed word. That's what the New Testament agrees with that, as it speaks of the Holy Spirit speaking through the mouth of David, and then it quotes what the psalm had to say. The New Testament agrees that the prayers will be answered just as Christ has asked them, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. Since it is a righteous thing to God, with God, to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where in the Old Testament is that about taking flaming fire, taking vengeance? Oh, wait, it isn't in the Old Testament at all. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So we ought not to try to set up some kind of artificial conflict between the New Testament and the Old Testament, between the all the love of Jesus and all that wrath of God in the Old Testament, because it's the same God and the same Christ and the same nature. So there's many of the psalms are part of the victory orientation. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself? Only thing, I seem to have forgotten to put down what psalm it was. So that gives you something to do. A prayer for deliverance and the rule of God. Aren't the concordances wonderful? And these electronic concordances, well, they can find a word in a sudden hurry, less than a second, and you can find everything that you always wanted to know. And on the Psalms, I can mention Pastor Moorcraft has got a series on the Psalms, and he's got a well-titled 10th Psalm called A Prayer for the Collapse of Humanism. See, that's not a bad thing. Yeah? We ought to be in favor of the collapse of humanism. Okay? So, Hebrew poetry is concentrated in the poetic books, but it's not exclusively there. Sometimes you find them in the poetic portions, in the prophets, and once in a while, some bit in a historical narrative as well. Psalm 72, they shall fear you, or let them fear thee, or may they fear you, or he will endure. Oops, this is an NIV mystery theater. It's quite different. And so you want to investigate, it's a clue for you to investigate the Hebrew there. Okay? When you see these kind of differences in translation, that is a part that you need to give some attention to make sure you're getting the right translation. So this is kind of like a flag for you when you see these dissident or diverse translations. And as far as let them or may them, that is sometimes difficult because it doesn't often distinguish between a simple future and an optative or a wish. Sometimes they'll have the same form, and there's a bit of ambiguity, but why is the NIV so different? That's always an interesting pursuit, the NIV Mystery Theater, to come up with how did they come up with that. The Masoretic text says, they shall fear you, or let them fear you. But the NIV is following the Septuagint here, thinking that that is a better meaning, and I think it's a bad idea to amend the Hebrew text by the Septuagint, as we could see in Esther, how dramatically they altered the text of Esther. Even though in many places the Septuagint was considered like a translation, like we would say of the New American Standard, we'd say, well, it's very good translation, or the New King James is a good translation, but we don't say it's as infallible as the original text. We shouldn't make a claim like that, and neither should we make a claim that a Greek translation of the Old Testament is infallible or superior to the original Hebrew. So, there is in Psalm 73, for example, they set their mouth against the heavens, and NIV, their mouth lay claim to heaven. Now, in this case, the explanation is that the NIV paraphrases what they believe the verse really means. In other words, maybe the words that are there aren't good enough. So let's paraphrase it so that they make it really clear. And this is what we think they really meant. Another thing that we need to investigate is when we have theologically significant words in a passage, like the word chesed. I like to say that. But it means loving kindness, loyal love, a steadfast love. And so that you'll see translations like that. All of those things are involved in a covenant God who has covenanted and committed himself to his people. And so this program here is called Bible Works 9. If somebody asked me about what that was, and I don't get any commission for bragging on it, but I was just been impressed with their customer service and their free updates through all the different Windows this and Windows that. They've kept up without charging anything, so I can't beat that. They send out regular updates. You can always check to see if they've got another one. So that you can search for, at the same time, for justified, justification, justified. Search for Strong's number, for Greek and Hebrew. Zondervan likes to talk about their GK numbers. They got GK numbers, Goodrich, Colin, Berger. They say they're more accurate. The only thing about them is they're useless. No Bible program uses them. What are you going to do with them? The only thing you can do, there's two things you can do with the GK number. You can look in the back and find out what the Strong's number is so you can actually find a word. Or you know your Hebrew well enough you don't need any number, and then they're still useless. So, the only benefit there is to the GK number is that the Zondervan hope to be able to profit by having a monopoly on them. For the budget-minded, you can see Calvin's commentaries online, but for the poetic books, there's only the Psalms are covered. And he does have a book of sermons on Job, so that covers two. But the rest of the books that I have presented or will present, he does not cover. There's collections of Calvin's sermons and that are available, and then you can read some of that. There's a program called eSword, which isn't too bad, and it's free, and you can get Matthew Henry, John Gill, and Kylan Delitzsch free, and you can buy some other things cheap. So that will work. I mean, I still like this better, but if you want something free, that's one of the best free ones. The Net Bible that I have on here, as I say, sometimes it'll have a helpful language suggestion, but you have to always have to read critically. Now, also for Old Testament Introduction, E.J. Young is one of the best. I still like the Expositor's Bible, the commentary, the one that Gabelein was the editor of, and not necessarily the new edition of everything. It's like the New International, when E.J. Young wrote a great commentary on Isaiah, they thought, well, we need to replace that. The Tyndale commentary, some of them are pretty good. Kidner's commentaries are kind of brief, and Francis Anderson on Job is pretty good, and some of those other ones that I mentioned. And so just take a look at some of those things, references which you can consult for further study.